All right. Oh, let me say one other thing about next week, too. We're doing a series. Well, I can flip the slide. We're doing the series on Peter, and we're doing the writings of Peter. And we're going to be talking about 1 Peter this morning. And I don't want to lay this on too thick, but it's just how the schedule worked out. I laid out last week that we're trying to approach Peter as a piece of rhetoric, that Peter has an argument to make. He has an idea that he's trying to put across. And in this letter, he's giving the reasons for this. And I created an outline for you all. There's hard copies in the back on the offering box you can grab, and I'll try to get them up on the website before the week. But next week, we're at the propitio, which is the central, that's the argument. That's the main thing Peter's trying to say. And so I don't often say, like, you really need to be here. I know it's at 8:30, but you really need to be here. It's really important to the rest of the book to understand what Peter's saying in this section. It's so important, in fact, that I hate doing this, but I actually this week spent quite a bit of time trying to commit that section to memory, because I just think it's that important to what we're doing over the rest of the fall. So is that laid on pretty thick? So I know you all are the later crowd, but 8:30 is the most important teaching of the year. Not to overstate it. I think that's all. Let's get going. So as we get into the Peter, if you see on your outlines or if you get them afterwards, last week we talked about the prescript where the author introduces himself. Pretty simple stuff. And this week we're moving on to the exordium, which is that part of the letter where, anybody want to tell me what happens in the exordium? Anybody got any ideas? Yep. Establish rapport with the audience. And what else? Anyone? Caleb, what else do you do? Establish rapport with the audience and what?
Giving them a preview of the coming
attractions. Good! Giving them a preview of this coming attractions, because this is what we talk about at the pastor's house around the dinner table. So what you're doing here, so in classic Greco-Roman literature, all right, if you find, and they have evidence of this all over the Greco-Roman world, when you find a letter, it starts with, if I was writing you a letter in the Greco-Roman world, I would write, you know, Charlie writing to the church at Peoria, Imago Dei, blah, blah, blah. And then I would say something like, hope this letter finds you in good health. Heard that it's been a dry summer. Hope it rains soon. Go Cubs. I would do something like that to build rapport with my audience, all right? To just kind of get in good with you, to make you feel good and relax that, hey, we're all together. Now I'm going to get to what I really want to say. And Peter's doing that very same thing in this section of scripture we're looking at. He's building rapport with his audience. He's saying some things that nobody disagrees with. Nobody's going to have any problems with anything that Peter says in the exordium. They're going to agree with him. They're going to say yes. They're going to stomp their feet. If they're Baptists, they're going to say amen. If they're Pentecostals, they're going to raise their hands or beat their drums or wave their flags. If they're Lutherans, they're just going to sit there. Whatever your tradition is. To show your excitement, but they're going to lean in, is the idea, is that after the exordium, now they're leaning in to hear what Peter really wants to say, and then to hear him then the rest of the time. And this is, again, standard speech act in the Greco-Roman world. This is how they understand it. They're looking for this. They know it's an exordium. They know Peter's getting there. They know when he says therefore in verse 13, they are now waiting for what does he want to say to us. And after he says that, now they're listening for, okay, what are his arguments? How is he going to back that up? They're listening for this outline, all right? And I think I used the illustration last week of when I did speech in college. When I did impromptu, they were looking for a particular outline. Same thing. They're looking for this outline from Peter, and that's what he gives them. So we're going to read the exordium, and then we'll unpack it and work our way through it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's on page 980 if you're following along in your Bible. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of that grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I'm going to ask you what you think and what you heard and what you saw on that, but I'm just going to make my own confession first. The first time I read that, it sounded like blah, 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 salvation, faith, blah, blah, blah. What? Because it's a lot of stuff packed in to a very short part of Scripture. This is pretty dense stuff. And in a delicious piece of irony, it's Peter who says at the end of his second letter to the churches of Asia Minor, if you go down, bear in mind the Lord's patience, get down to verse 16, he's talking about Paul. He says he writes the same way in his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. If his letters are hard to understand, what do you think yours are? So Peter accuses Paul of the very thing Paul, you get it? Like, delicious irony that I have no idea when I read this for the first time what Peter was talking about. So maybe you got it. Maybe you read it and it just clicked with you. What is Peter saying? What stood out to you? What jumped out at you? What was important? What do you have questions about in this passage? Everybody need to read it again? Yes. I'm telling you, it's dense. This is not, you know. Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, there's sometimes it just rings. Proven genuineness of your faith. That's really good. That's really rich. It actually, here Peter's probably reflecting back on like rabbinical literature in like in Sirach, one of the ancient literature sources. They have almost same wording about gold being refined by fire, proving the genuineness and the beauty of your faith and stuff. And so, good stuff. What else? Words or phrases or ideas or questions? Yes, so I'm going to tip my hand just a little bit. What Peter does in the exordium, by the way, is he hints at why he's writing. And the big thing that he hints at in the exordium and that's going to be fleshed out is the suffering of the believers in Asia Minor. And particularly rooted in Peter's context, which I'll get to in just a minute. But in that context of you are going to be persecuted, you are going to be suffer, the reassurance that God's going to protect you, God's going to hold you in the faith is really important to them. And it's a big piece of that. So yeah, good. What else? Yeah. Yeah, it's weird. We'll get to that one at the very, very end. We'll talk about the angels. Yeah. Yeah, so going back to those ancient sources, it was a common theme in a lot of those sources that it wasn't that you have to prove, it's that it is proved. That when you have to suffer for something, you know you really want it. Let me think of an example. Okay, so like if you're going to train to run, so you did a 10K. If you're going to train to run, you've proved that you want to do it because you suffered. And the suffering proves that you're ready. You know what I'm saying? Like it builds and refines, like he says, but it also proves that you're willing to pay the price. It's the high test there. Whereas if something's easy to believe, you don't know if you really believe it or not. It's more that idea that when you've suffered, when you've had to give something up for what you believe, that's kind of evidence that you really do believe it. If belief comes without a cost, then it's easy. So, yeah. Yes. So one of the things Peter does, and he does this really well, is he holds those two things in tension, that Jesus is coming, salvation is coming, these things are out there, but they're also happening here. And I was telling somebody between the services, we were talking about this, and I said, we really need to think in three categories with all these things, not just out there and now, but also was. So I was saying to this person, like, there's a sense in which I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved again. Like, it's always happening. So the kingdom did come, it is coming, and it will come. Like, those kind of categories. And Peter holds that tension really nicely, much better than we often do in our own churches, like, these days. And sometimes because we're reacting to some other things, but he holds those two really nicely. And again, to a church that's being persecuted, which we're going to look at again in a little bit, that's important to remember that there's this thing out there, that you're working for this, and it's out there, and just keep working, keep going. God will sustain you. It's out there. It's important. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, most likely for Peter, it refers to the second coming of Jesus, that your salvation will be revealed to you. Again, that it came, Jesus came, and he's and this work is happening. If you go back up to the prologue part where he talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that it's ongoing, but there also is this sense in which it's still coming, that we haven't seen the kingdom come in power yet. And the expectation of Peter, likely the expectation of Peter, that he would see Jesus with his own eyes before he died. That in the early church, they had that kind of, like, it's coming while we still live, so... Okay. All right. So let's break this down. We're going to go through this in section by section just to kind of get the flow of the argument. But first, I want to introduce you to the Asiatic style. This book is written in what's known as the Asiatic style. So just like if you traveled across the United States and you'd find places in the country where they speak Southern or they speak New York or they speak Californian, you would find these regional dialects, these regional ways of speaking. Across in Greek, there's the same thing. There's different areas that talk differently just because they're different people with different emphases. Some hallmarks of the Asiatic style, and Peter's writing, really, it's clear Peter's writing in this Asiatic style, is that it has long flowing sentences. Somebody I was reading said that this passage here is almost just one big long run-on sentence. It's just one thought, clause, idea, it just keeps rolling. It's one long run-on sentence. There's a preference for big words over small words. I respect this, all right? Like, why use a simple word when a complicated one will do, right? So some people think of Asiatic styles being a little pretentious, but it wasn't in that everybody in that region would have spoken this. This is how they just did this. It wouldn't have been like, oh, there's just these certain people that do this. This is how they talked, and so it's how Peter's writing to them. There's excessive and repetitive verbiage. We're going to see things throughout this letter where Peter, he could have said it so much simpler, and he doesn't. He could have said this whole couple paragraphs here much simpler, but he doesn't. And but one of the reasons is he's doing things like he's alliterating and repeating. So what's alliteration? Anyone? What's that? The same first letter. So Peter Piper picked a peck of peppers. Alliteration, right? And so good preachers alliterate all their major points in a sermon. I don't. But Peter did here in Asiatic style. And I'll show you an example. I don't know this much Greek. I don't think I know more than this. But if you look at verse 4, and given into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, one of the temptations sometimes of preachers is we look at something like this, never spoil or perish, spoil, or fade. And I've just got a three-point sermon. When Peter talks about perish, he means this. When he talks about spoil, he means this. And when he talks about fade, he means this. That's not likely what's happening here. In Asiatic style, he's probably saying the same thing in three different ways. And the reason he's doing that is if you look at the Greek words, it's three words that start with A. So it's third word in, apsthartan, kai amianton, kai amaranton. He's writing that because it alliterates. He's writing it because it's pretty writing and it's just beautiful and it flows. He's not always trying to make a point when he uses multiple words or piles on descriptions. And so I just want you to be aware of that. As we study, as we look through 1 Peter, we need to be careful that we don't confuse his style and content, that they go together all the time. We need to make sure that, is he repeating this because he's trying to say something slightly different, or is he repeating this just because he's in that style, and when you have a chance to alliterate, you alliterate the heck out of it, you know? And that's likely what's happening here, and you can see that pretty obviously. They also rhyme. Yeah, in Greek, they all have the same ending, too. So there's a rhyming, alliterative, and it's just a joke lost only in the Greek. But now you know, and so you can impress your friends. All right? Sorry. I've got the new phone setting, like the new OS, and so pop-ups aren't shut off. So somebody checked into our church during the middle of first service, and I had to call them out in the middle of service. So you check in. Calling you out. So this first section, Peter's talking about new birth. And so let's read that. I'm going to go back and read it slowly. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed to you, or ready to be revealed in the last time. So where did Peter pick up on this imagery of new birth? Anyone? Is this new information for Peter? Did Peter create the idea of new birth? He probably heard a story once about a guy named Nicodemus. This is the language of Nicodemus. This is the language that Peter likely adopted directly from Jesus, talking about Nicodemus, this imagery of, if you want to follow me, you have to be born again. There has to be this new birth. And Peter talks about it in three ways. He talks about this new birth into a living hope. Now, what does that have to do with? What's he trying to say there? There's a big theological word behind that. Starts with an R. Sounds like insurrection. Resurrection, thank you. Everybody wake up. Resurrection. So Peter is really, and it's actually in the text right there for you, all right? So resurrection is the idea here. So oftentimes, I was saying, in many of our traditions, we get so ramped up about crucifixion and death and the Passion Week and all that stuff, and then Easter comes real quick and let's get done so we can go to lunch. And for the New Testament writers, for the first followers of Jesus, it was the resurrection that was noteworthy. It's not noteworthy to get killed by the Romans. It's not noteworthy to teach and do all those things. What was noteworthy and fascinating and incredible about Jesus is that he was Israel's Messiah, and he showed that by resurrecting from the dead. And so that's the hope that we have, is if he resurrected, we get to resurrect someday. I won't take that from my Easter sermon. That's our Easter sermon, but that's what we talk about there. So we get that here. He also talks about new birth into an inheritance. So not only then is it the resurrection and the living hope, but it's also this idea, remember, for people who are on the verge of suffering, that it's out there somewhere, that there's this inheritance, that there's something to be gained out there. It's now, and it's also then out there. See that? And then finally, the last one, and it doesn't translate in the NIV this way, but it could be translated this way just fine if you wanted to make it flow a little smoother, that this new birth is a birth into salvation. And we need to think of salvation in its fullest context. So I asked the first service, what do we think of? What are our connotations of salvation? And somebody said, you know, that I get into heaven when I die. And that's often, we often reduce the range of meaning of salvation into this, but the range of salvation is much greater. It talks about the redemption of everything. It's not just about one soul and where I go when I die, but it's about everything. And again, things that we talk about quite often. When Peter gets to this point of talking about salvation, it obviously stirs a thought in him, because we see the turn in verse 6 where he turns to talking, he goes on. So verse 6, in all this, who through faith are shielded by God that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter, I said in the beginning, the exordium is what? You build a bridge to your audience, and you give a preview of coming attractions. This is where Peter's giving a preview. If you look at your outline, I saw some of you already have your outlines. If you look at his outline, when we get to the arguments for the propitio, arguments 2, 3, and 4 all have to do specifically with suffering. They all have to do with that. That is going to be the driving force. When Peter, it's not likely that Peter just said, who do I want to write a letter today to? I'm going to write one to Asia Minor. There's something that's causing Peter to go, I need to write a letter to them. I have something to say. And it's likely, it seems likely, that the precipitating event for Peter to write this letter is suffering, all right? That there's something going on. And we know, and we see from the context, and there's this hint that not everybody in all of Asia Minor is suffering, but it appears that some may be suffering, and they might be suffering at different degrees. So I want to back up for just a minute, all right? We're going to pause, and we're going to talk about the situation that they're in. Last week, when I introduced you to the Church of Asia Minor, we talked about their context. Remember, we talked about them as Hellenized Jews. They were Jews of the diaspora. They were Jews that had been moved throughout the empire to quell rebellions in the Holy Land. They congregated in certain places, and we know that there's places in Asia Minor where there was large populations of Jews. And in these places, they were resident aliens. They weren't Roman citizens. They weren't slaves. They were in this middle place in the empire where they had rights and freedoms, but they were excluded because they weren't Roman citizens. They didn't worship the gods. They didn't do all those things. There was exclusion. And then as Christianity sweeps through Judaism and people convert, now the exclusion is, well, we don't do all those Jewish things anymore, but there's things as Christians that we don't do. And so we're set apart because of these things now as well. And we talked about their social exclusion, primarily at the time of Peter's writing, the persecution, the suffering they're facing is social in nature, that they're being prevented from doing certain things in the culture. But that's not true for Peter in his context. We're pretty sure Peter wrote this book in the mid to late 60s AD. And at that time, the leader on the emperor on the throne was Nero. Wow, that was awesome. Who said that? Was that Blaine? Very good, Blaine. Just, is that the one you knew? So Nero's on the throne. Now, Nero ruled from, there's a bust of Nero. This is the years that Nero ruled. He was the emperor from 54 to 68 AD. Nero was big on revamping the city. He was going in and tearing things down, making the city look beautiful, basically spending a lot of money, all right, to make things beautiful again. And right about 64 AD, Nero had built, and I can't remember the name of it, he built this new, I think it was a house for him with public funds, and it was this big, beautiful, opulent house. And people weren't so excited about this house because people don't love it when you spend that kind of money, okay? So he goes out of town. Some people argue with this part, but he goes out of town, and while he's gone, a fire starts in Rome. And this fire burns much of Rome, okay? Nero decides that this is a great time to blame it on the Christians, and so he comes back into town and accuses the Christians of burning it. Now, there's all kinds of confusion and argumentation between historians. Some people believe that Nero himself started the fire, that in order to get people's minds off of the money he just spent on this thing, if he can start a fire and accuse the Christians, then everybody's going to be mad at the Christians, nobody's going to be mad at him anymore. The general consensus in Rome was that we didn't start the fire, it was always burning. Since the world is turning. It's probably not super clear. Yeah, thank you. It wasn't super clear even to them who it was, but Nero uses this as his marketing scheme. And out of that, you get the first real persecution of Christians, where Nero then, in retaliation for starting the fire in Rome, he begins taking Christians and hanging them in his garden and burning them as human torches at night. In retaliation for the fire. So Peter's aware of this. Peter sees this happening. Peter's in Rome at the time of writing. Peter sees this happening all around him. And it doesn't take a genius to start figuring out, well, if it happens here at Rome, what starts in Rome, it's like fashions. What starts in New York and LA will make it to Central Illinois in about 10 years. All right? What starts in Rome is eventually going to go throughout the empire. If they're going to accuse Christians here, and Peter, by the way, this is a brilliant thing. In 1 Peter 4, when we get there, Peter uses the phrase Christians. He refers to them as Christians, which is not common for the New Testament writers. I think it was 4:16. However, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise the God that bear that name. Christian was an epitaph. That was not something the early believers used to call each other that. Peter uses it very intentionally to say, if you suffer for this thing that they call us, you're to be blessed for that. And so Peter draws attention to that suffering that's connected to Nero calling them Christians and calling them out as Christians. And so Peter's very much connecting those two and connecting the dots and saying, you may have had to suffer, and this suffering that you may have had to do, it is likely going to get even more intense than it is now. Does that make sense? So he's hinting at that, and that seems to be what's driving him and motivating him to write a letter. Just stop for a second. If you're Peter, do you feel motivated? You're in Rome, all these churches that you've worked in, you've loved. Now you live in Rome, and you see this happening, and now you want to warn them. Hey, I want to get you ready because this is coming to a town near you soon, and you need to be ready, and this is how you live, and this is what you do in that context. Okay? And so what we're going to be talking about over the next couple months then is suffering then and now. And we're going to talk about the ways in which they suffered, and we're going to talk about what it means to be an American, where when we were doing this with the teaching team, we really struggled with what does it mean to suffer as Americans? We don't, in what context are we going to suffer for any choices we make in faith? And so I don't want to get into that today. I just want to tease you with it, as Peter does in his exordium, just to say that's one of the tensions we're going to be wrestling with over the next couple months. Verses 8 and 9, keep on moving down. And then Peter gets this way. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love this section because Peter seems to marvel. Like, I think in Peter's mind, he loves Jesus because they're good friends. He loves Jesus because Jesus forgave him. He loves Jesus because of the shared experiences and all the things he saw. And he marvels at, I mean, you can hear it in the text. He marvels that you all love Jesus even though you never saw him. And what's really remarkable about this section is New Testament writers don't often talk about loving Jesus at all. This is kind of unique to Peter, this highly intimate, and we're used to that. These days we talk in that kind of language, but the New Testament writers don't use that category. Peter seems to have this intimacy with Jesus that we witnessed as we worked through it this summer that other writers just don't have, and he marvels at that. And then he goes on to say, and I love this section then, he talks about the winning for yourself faith, that even though you don't see him, you believe in him, you're filled with inexpressible glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith. Some other translations refer to this as the winning of your faith. That the idea is that you were saved. You know, some people call this section so great a salvation, that you were saved, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved. And he says, you're working all this out. You're winning for yourself faith. If you run, I go back to that analogy of running a race. For most of us, when we run a race, we're not running to win. There's no chance I'm going to win any race anywhere. But I run for myself. I'm receiving for myself the rewards that are internal. I'm receiving for that myself by the running. We've got our family all on the same iTunes account, right? And so when the boys download games, they get on my phone, and then I get addicted to their stupid games. And so right now, I'm in a Plants vs. Zombies 2 phase. If you don't know how this works, the zombies are coming from that side over there, and you have to build plants that shoot the zombies. It's really awesome. Different plants do different things. I highly recommend this, all right? And so this is a screenshot. There's a point in every game when you start, you have nothing, and you need to make little the sunflowers because they make more sun, which enables you to buy more plants. And different plant, I said different plants do different things. Like the bottom one there on the left, that's a potato mine. They blow up. The iceberg lettuce turns things to ice, of course, as they do. Anyway, there's this point in every Plants vs. Zombies battle where at the beginning you don't know if you're going to win or lose, and there comes a point where you win, or you don't win yet. There's winning out here and there's not knowing here. There's a middle part where you realize that, okay, I've got enough plants to win this thing out. But there's always a final wave of zombies coming, and you have to defeat the final zombies, right, before the thing's over. And there's just this moment where you're winning it, where you know you've got it won, you know in their context, you know that this salvation is coming. You know that Jesus wins. You know that out there. But there's this part in the middle where you're still having to do the battle. You still have to finish out the field. You still have to kill all the zombies. I'm really mixing the metaphors to make it really convoluted. This is our theology. You have to kill all the zombies to get to Jesus. But I love that picture. You're winning for yourself the faith. You're in this battle that you know that you win, but you keep working it out. And if you go back to the prologue, it's that sanctifying work of the Spirit. You're in this. You're fighting it, knowing in the end that God holds you and that you win. And the salvation, the completion of it all is coming. But in the meantime, we keep living it out so it's refined and we find the genuineness of it. And then we get to this. Then we get to this thing where Peter starts talking about the prophets. And I just want to point at just a couple things real fast. He says concerning this salvation that he started talking about like 100 words ago, and finally gets back to the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told to you by those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What Peter seems to be saying here, and somebody pointed out in the first service, it's really beautiful, is Peter takes the Hebrew Scriptures and now takes everything he knows of the Hebrew Scriptures as a good, devout Jew, and lays on top of that everything he knows about Jesus and says, oh, what the prophets were doing, and they just didn't get it, is they were searching for Jesus, and they had hints and ideas, and they were questioning, and they were trying to figure out. And just on a side note, I love the picture of the prophets not just receiving something, but they're questioning, asking, trying to find out, working at it. And he says they were doing all that, and they didn't understand. Isaiah didn't write, you know, there's going to be this dude named Jesus, and he's going to be born at this time to this person. But he had hints and pictures and ideas, and these things got painted out. And Peter's showing the connection then to everything that was before. This isn't the new story. This is the story that always was. And really, and there's also this subtext with Peter kind of identifying himself with those prophets. That, hey, my authority as a speaker is rooted in this idea that I'm with them. I stand in this long line of people who've been faithful to Yahweh and have been searching for the ways where, in the words of N.T. Wright, where God will become king again. Which gets us to this very last phrase, that even the angels are confused by all this and want to figure it out. So here's what this means. I have no idea. We don't know what to do with the angels thing because we don't talk about angels a whole lot. I don't even suspect most of us talk about guardian angels. I just don't hear that language a lot anymore. Part of being modern people, you know, like we just don't do that. And we're not even sure here whether Peter is meaning literal angels or if it's just a euphemism, like just to say, it's just too big to even think about. This is too awesome. I don't even know what to do with this. Even the angels are confused. We don't know if Peter has this really developed angelology where he knows exactly like how angels think and what order and what knowledge they have or don't have. I was telling the first service, I don't know that I've ever read a book on angels that much. The last book I know of written on angels was 1975 Angels by Billy Graham. And I was one, so I didn't read it when it first came out. I read it many years later. Maybe he has specific knowledge of how the angels respond to this. At least Peter's using a euphemism that just says this. This is just too, we've cheapened the word awesome, but it really applies here. It's too awesome. It's too big. It's too much for us to even think about what God is doing here. For Peter to connect all of it back to Jesus, this person I knew is Israel's Messiah, and he's saving us and will save us, and he will come again. And yes, there's going to be persecution. It's going to be hard, but we know our faith through that, and God will hold us. And all of this then is rooted in the story going back to Abraham. All of this is just so big that even angels ponder at how big this thing is. And so if you're the first listeners of this letter, because this would have been read aloud, if you're the first listeners, you get to this point, Peter has said nothing that is shocking, nothing that surprises you, but at this point, now you're leaning in and you're saying, yes, this is exactly what we believe. This is exactly what we're excited about as Jews. We're excited that this story of Messiah is coming true. We're excited about all these things. What have you got for us, Peter? What do you want to say? And so the tease for next week is this. Here's what Peter has to say to them. Therefore, with all of that in mind, leaning forward in your seats, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything you do. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything you do. I told the Imago story people, like, I like the everything is spiritual directive when it's talking about food and music and all those things. But now when we start talking about the choices I make about what I do and morals and all that stuff, there's some areas I'd rather not be holy in, right? And so now it's going to feel like, I told them, I'm like, I usually like the everything directive. I feel like it's going to become a bondage over the fall of talking about if everything is spiritual, then everything is spiritual. And holiness starts getting applied to everything I do. Where I go, what I eat, what I listen to, how I talk, how I dress, everything. And Peter gets into all those areas. Peter starts meddling into all those areas about how we relate to the government and how we relate to our families and how we relate to slave masters and how he gets into all these areas. Because all that is true, then this, be holy in everything you do. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. And so that's where we're going to go over the coming weeks. And that what we're supposed to do in this point is to lean forward and to be ready to receive that and to be ready to get to this point next week where we go, oh, okay, now we have to start living with that. So at the end of the exordium, we're supposed to be at a place of excitement and but I got to tell you, as I started looking at this week, I started thinking through my own life and like, so I became a Christian when I was, I was told that I said a prayer thing when I was 4 years old. That's when I became a Christian. And then somewhere around 12, I was pretty convinced that I'd done that wrong. And so I would pray at night after night in fear of the Left Behind series and in fear that I got it wrong and that somehow God would tell me that I didn't say the words in the right order or the right way. And I'm really not joking. I had this crazy fear, like can't sleep at night, had to keep on saying the prayer over and over and over again because I wasn't quite sure. But and then at different times in my life, just wrestled with faith and doubts. But that's my story. And so when I get to this place of we're supposed to be marveling at our salvation, it's easy when you've grown up in it to take it all for granted. Like I didn't have the wild story and the pathway that I went down and the car wreck and the drugs that brought me back to Jesus and I saw a light. I don't have that. And sometimes those of us that grew up like me, we envy those of you that do because when you come to a passage like this and I say, how great is salvation in your life? You all just glow with it. Like, oh yeah, this is the life I was leading. This is the path I was on. And I met Jesus and it changed it for the better. And some of us look at you all and we're like, man, I'm kind of envious. I want the drugs and the rock and roll. I want the behind the music story. But what this passage invites us into as we stand on the precipice of the propitio, as we stand on the precipice of be holy in everything you do, is to stop and reflect and to think about what it is that God has done in us. Whether we came from a background where it was just faith was easy for us and it was always there in front of us, or whether we had a much rockier road and we remember what it was like before and after. The phrase used in the passage for next week is that when you lived in ignorance, and some of us remember the days of living in ignorance. But this passage invites us into a place of reconnecting to our stories. Because this holiness that Peter's going to talk about isn't something that Peter just pulls out of the sky and says, here's a bunch of stuff I'm going to tell you to do. But it's a holiness that's rooted in this place of understanding that the salvation that God brings is so great and the story that he's doing so great that we just get caught up to it. We get caught up in it to the degree that we just want to identify with it and be holy because he's holy, because of what he's done. And so the invitation this week is not a big, profound, it's not an altar call, but just to connect back to your story. Maybe some of you just need to write it out. Maybe you just need to tell it again. Maybe you need to talk about, man, this is where God has brought me. This is the journey. This is maybe the salvation back there was sometime between 4 and 12 and sometime I got a prayer right. But the salvation of my soul is still ongoing. There's still things that Jesus is still saving me from. And there's still paths of destruction that I like to walk down that Jesus is calling me out of. And so maybe this week as we prepare ourselves for the propitio, maybe it's a place this week of even going back and reliving those and thinking about those again and coming to this place of gratefulness as we walk up to the precipice of being holy.